excited about starting the New Testament into the familiar stories of the gospel. But what a great way to start it, having been where we have been studying, those of you that have been coming. Matthew is the gospel that really ties in the prophecies of the Old Testament with Jesus the Messiah. So there's four gospels, all written by different authors, and each one seems to have a little bit different of an emphasis. We don't know much about Matthew. Who was Matthew, do you remember? Tax collector. Which wasn't really popular in Israel. But back in their day, the idea of being a tax collector was seen as, well, you're disloyal. Because they would hire Jews to tax the Jews. And so they would be sitting there, and you would have to pay your taxes to a Jew, to the Roman Empire that's over you like an oppressor. They so mourned the loss of their sovereignty as a nation. It was in the past, and God had made all these promises to the nation of Israel, and there were people just saying, Lord, what's going on? Where's the days that you've promised us, the kingdom days? And the prophecies of the Messiah had become a dream in their hearts of one day the Lord would bring the Messiah, and one day the Lord would bring the kingdom, and Israel would be a nation again, and all of that. But seeing that tax collector would be like, oh, it's you. We used to be friends, right? Until you took the job. And the way that they would make money is they would tax you what was required by Rome. But in order for them to make a living, and we all probably have heard this before, right? They would tax a little bit more, and that's how they'd make their money. So what was really bad was a wealthy tax collector, because you knew he was skimming off a way lot off the top to make that money. And it was very unpopular. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't introduce himself in this gospel until chapter 9. In the other gospels, it's earlier. So he waits, which gives us a clue that maybe what Matthew is doing is laying out his purpose as he starts the gospel. So the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that order, are written for different purposes. Matthew, we're going to see, written by a Jew, about a Jew, Jesus, to the Jews. And so his message to the Jews is that it's Jesus. He's the son of David. He's the messianic king that you've been waiting for. So it's a definite Jewish flavor to this gospel, the gospel of Matthew. Mark writes his gospel a little differently. Jumps right into kind of where we left off. In Malachi, remember, I'm going to send Elijah before that great day of the Lord. Mark just jumps right in and says, John the Baptist came, and then Jesus got baptized, and boom, and he just starts running through all the things that Jesus did, all the events, all the works of Christ and his deeds, written to Gentiles, really, and seen more as the suffering servant. Matter of fact, that verse in Mark that says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. And Mark is probably the first gospel that was written, scholars say, and we'll see that in just a second. Luke is the next gospel written to the Greeks, to the Romans. The guy's name is Theophilus. It's a Greek name. And it's very well written. The best Greek in the New Testament is Matthew's gospel and his second book, Acts. And so he describes, what was that? Luke and Acts, written by Dr. Luke. And so he's very good in his Greek. And he lays everything out orderly because he's making an orderly account for Theophilus. And he really points out the humanity of Jesus. So Matthew points out the king, the royalty of Jesus. Mark points out the servanthood of Christ. Luke points out the humanity of Jesus. Now, this is a personal view that I have. Chuck Missler introduced me to that, if you know who that is. And he's got some interesting ideas sometimes. But he shared this with me, and I've looked at it, and I think I agree that Luke wrote the gospel to this man, Theophilus, and then what? A second account of the Acts of the Apostles. But when you study the book of Acts, it really follows the introduction of Paul and then the life of Paul. When Paul and Barnabas split, Barnabas goes to Cyprus, and that's it. It's now Paul. It's now Paul. And in Acts, we see that Paul said, you know, I appeal to Caesar, when he was in prison there with Agrippa and Festus. And he knew that the Jews were going to kill him if they let him go. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. And when you appealed to Caesar, that was pretty risky. Caesar was not a good guy. But Paul did that, and so the authorities knew we have to send letters ahead of Paul to describe what his accusations are from the Jews. And I wonder if maybe Luke was hired or commissioned to write an account of who this Jesus is, the gospel, and then maybe an account of how Paul got involved in this and what the accusations are against Paul. Terry was saying Sunday morning, it's interesting, all the Romans in the scriptures in the New Testament are painted in a good light in the Gospels, and in Luke's Gospel as well. The centurion, great guy, you know, and that would make sense. And even in Acts, they're kept in a good light. The Jews aren't so much in a good light, and that might be the letters that went ahead of Paul to go appear before Caesar. I don't know. But if he did, if that was what that was for, then I'll guarantee you that Luke used it as an opportunity to present the gospel over and over and over. Nagme, right, got to, the Saeed's wife, got to share with the UN about her husband being in prison. And she saw 190 representatives from all those nations and thought, you know, I'm going to preach the gospel. And she preached the gospel. And that was picked up, and somebody wrote an article, right, about it, saying, well, Nagme used the opportunity to preach the gospel to 190 nations and their representatives. Beautiful. Maybe that's what Luke did. But anyway, back to what we're talking about. Matthew, Jesus is royal. He's the king of the Jews. Mark, he's the servant, the suffering servant. Luke, the humanity of Christ. And John, written to show the deity of Christ. John's gospel written primarily, I believe, to the church. He's the sufficient Savior. The emphasis on the deity of Christ, the teachings about putting faith in the Savior. Jesus even brings that up in his teachings in John's gospel. It's different from the other three. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic, meaning they all kind of fit together, the same stories. John's is totally different. It just takes him in the earliest days, stories that we didn't have in the other gospels, and then boom, the next thing you know, you're pretty much at the last week. And he talks a lot about that. So those are the four gospels, and they're a little bit different. Ezekiel saw a vision in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, if you remember. He saw these creatures, seraphim, and each one had four faces. One was the face of a lion, the other the face of a calf, the other the face of a man, and the other the face of an eagle. And he saw these living creatures like that, that had these four faces. Saw them again in chapter 10 a little differently. John in Revelation saw the four living creatures. Sure enough, those four living creatures had four faces. They had six wings. One of the faces was like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, and one like an eagle. Way back in church history, the church fathers took that picture and thought, you know, that looks like the differences in the Gospels. And so Irenaeus, I'm not saying that right, Irenaeus, I think it is, one of the early church fathers a couple hundred years into the church, said that Matthew really was represented in that lion being the royalty, that Mark was really represented in that calf being the servant, the animal that would be sacrificed. Luke, the humanity of Christ, was represented in the face of the man, and John represented the deity of Christ, that idea of the eagle flying over. And so those four faces representing the four different aspects of the story of Christ in the four Gospels. Now you might think, well, that's interesting. Maybe. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But, and there's people that in church history that have said it differently, that they believe there's a different representation. I love that. We can hear from the Lord. We can come and devotionally hear from God in His Word. What I think is interesting is that there isn't just one perspective of the life of Christ. We're given four, and they're just different enough to give us enough information to where it's too much. It's amazing. It's amazing who Jesus is. John at the end of his gospel says, I suppose if you wrote down everything he said and everything that he did, the world wouldn't have enough room to fit the books. Meaning Jesus was going, everything he did spoke of the life that he had with the Father. So these four gospels that we have, I believe through time God has collected these for us and group them together so that we have this view of Christ. There was an early church father. His name is Papias, I think. It might be Papias. And they don't really know exactly when he was born or when he died, but from those that quote him, They assumed that he was probably born around 60 AD and died around 135 AD, which means he was around when the apostles were writing their epistles, Paul. He was around when John was writing his gospel and all of that. Matter of fact, the quotes that I think Eusebius quotes him later on, about 100 years later, 200 years later, and quotes him as saying that he would oftentimes meet with the presbyter, which was John the Beloved. And so he had an eyewitness account from John. But what he did, Papias, he said some things that I want to read to you. Well, he's quoted as saying that Mark's gospel came accurately from Peter as Peter's personal account. And concerning Matthew, he says this, "For Matthew composed the logia, the sayings, in Hebrew style, but each recorded them as he was able," meaning the sayings of Christ, that Matthew recorded those either in Hebrew or in the style of the Hebrew language, and that others would quote from that as they were able to interpret it properly. So the question is, what is he talking about? There might have been a collection of Jesus' sayings, verbal sayings that people were repeating, that Matthew wanted to protect as one of the apostles, one of the eyewitnesses, and that he collected those and wrote them down and then took from those teachings and placed them into his gospel when he wrote the gospel account. And so we don't know for sure. It could mean simply that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew first. And the reason I say that is because you'll notice that Jesus, the emphasis of Matthew's gospel is the fulfillment of prophecy for the Messiah and also the teachings of Jesus. There are very specific sections that speak on the teachings of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Unique to the Gospel of Matthew. The instructions to the 12 when he sends them out. The teachings of Jesus there in chapter 10. The parables, chapter 13. When the disciples say, "Who's the greatest?" And he begins to teach them on what it means to be great and what it means to be forgiving. And they all wonder, "How can I be that forgiving?" And all of that. Chapter 18 in Matthew. And then chapters 24 and 25, the Messianic Kingdom, the second coming of Christ. Great teachings from the Lord that Matthew puts in the gospel like no other. He quotes from the Old Testament. What we're going to find is that he quotes Old Testament scripture like none of the other gospels. Why? Why would Matthew quote Old Testament scripture? That it might be fulfilled that was written. He says that at least 11 times in his gospel. Why would he do that? What's his purpose? He wants to present to the Jews their Jewish Messiah. And in order to do that, there's some things that the Jewish audience would need to hear. One, his lineage. That's where he starts. They're going to need to know that he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so those scriptures, oftentimes Matthew will bring them up and say, so that it would be fulfilled what was written by the prophets. And then he'll quote them. None of the other gospel writers really do that. They make mention of "as it was written," or they'll quote Jesus saying "as it was written." John, in his gospel, is the other one that does this a couple times, and it's only really concerning the cross that John points that out and says "as it was written." And I think, again, in the parables, it said that "as it was written," he would teach that way. But Matthew, in several different sections in the gospel, at least 11 that I counted, he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that phrase there in the book of Matthew. So let's step in here. Now, don't laugh at me, because we're going to go through the genealogy here, the first 17 verses, and I might just, stumble over some names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. That was the easy part, right? And David the king begot Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, and here's an even harder part, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So why is that important? Well, look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That's his summary statement of what he just did. And remember, you're talking to a culture that they did not read very much. So if he's going to make a record of this for the church to use as a reference, he's going to give them a memorization skill, a mnemonic way of remembering the genealogy. Matter of fact, he leaves out at least four names in the genealogy to make it fit into 14 times 3. He skipped Ahaziah, Athaliah, and that was the mother, and then Jehoahash and Amaziah. Those four are skipped. And, you know, that's just very common, even in the Old Testament. That word begat and, you know, was the father of can mean maybe generations prior, the forefathers sometimes. So when they would gather these genealogies, it was about being able to verbally picture it and memorize it, and they would just make these jumps sometimes to make it fit. And that's what he's done here, very possibly. And then as you study it, if you've got time on your hands like I do, then you realize, but there's not 14, 14, and 14. If you just read it through, you get 14, 14, and 13. So, Matthew, what are you doing? And so, here's the thing. Their language, the letters of their language, are represented numerically. And that helps them to kind of put things into numbers. David, and he says here in verse 1, Jesus, the son of David. That's very key, we're going to see. But David is Daleth. Vav Daleth. There's only consonants. There's no vowels to write in. And so just D-V-D. And the D is the number 4 in their numbers. V is the number 6. And D is the number 4. And you add those together and you get 14. And so he takes that idea, many believe, and he says, okay, so the son of David, and we're going to take David, 14, and put it in three groups of 14. And so because of that, one of the ideas is as you read through the list, he says here in verse 17, from Abraham to David. And sure enough, there's 14. And then from David, so you include David again in the next set of 14 until the captivity, and there's 14. And then if you start from Jeconiah in the captivity and keep reading, then there's 14 in the last set as well. Now, you would think, I don't know what to think, other than that must have made sense to them because it was never questioned. And the genealogies were serious business. And so he's writing this book to the Jews, and there's no way he would have made a careless mistake with the genealogy to where they would have questioned it. So that's a memorization technique there in chapter 1:17, and the rest is all set in order so that no one would question it. Except for Luke's gospel is totally different, the genealogy. That brings up a problem for many people. It's not a problem for me, we'll see. But interesting, from the patriarchy to the monarchy is one set of generations. The monarchy to the captivity, one set of generations. And from the captivity to the nativity is another set. And that's what he lays out. What's interesting is he mentions four women in this genealogy. And that's very uncommon, especially if you're going to make a genealogy that you want to be presented to the nation of Israel. You would leave the women out. No offense, but they would. It's very, and it's throughout the Bible. Sometimes they mention women, but it's for a reason. These seem to be added by Matthew for emphasis. And the four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And I just wonder if maybe the reason that Matthew mentions these women is because of who he is, what he's gone through, and who Jesus ministers to. Jesus ministered to women. He approached women, no problem. In a culture, when approaching a woman might be seen as inappropriate or a waste of time. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus approaches her and begins a conversation, and the disciples say, "What is he doing talking to a Gentile woman?" Actually, a Samaritan, half-breed woman. They didn't get it. But see, Jesus had no problem with that. Defending an adulterous woman in grace and mercy. Healing the daughter of a Gentile woman. Those things come alive in the Gospels. It's that perspective of Jesus Christ that we see. So for him to point out four women is probably a pointer into what he's saying about Jesus. See, Matthew had a life where he was rejected and possibly shamed, and he probably became very hard and cold as a tax collector. He would have to in this culture. Hated by his fellow Jews, seen as an outsider, seen as a traitor helping Rome, as a crook. There's a lot of corruption, especially in the religious elite in Israel, to where those that were actually godly and feared the Lord were disgusted by the religious leaders. They had become extremely external in their faith, their Judaism, and it was all about their clothes and their prestige and their wealth, and they treated everyone like dirt. And so Matthew was not liked at all in this corrupt society as a tax collector. But he's brand new in Jesus. He's been born again, and so old things are passed away, all things are made new, and certainly he knew how to communicate with those that felt like they were outsiders and rejected and put away. Matter of fact, Matthew was found by the Lord, was freed by the Lord, and was secured by the Lord. And as you lay out in his gospel, that's exactly what he says about Jesus. So he doesn't want to put the king that he's going to introduce the nation of Israel to in his writing in the wrong light, because the kings they saw were all in the wrong light. Royalty, separate from the people, didn't talk to the commoner, and they were corrupt. So his idea is to present Jesus holy, loving, available, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And so Tamar, remember the story of Tamar? Judah, if you've been coming to men's and women's groups, you know Judah was one of his sons married Tamar, and then his son died. And so he gave his next son to Tamar, which was the order of things that she would raise up children for the first son that had died through the second son. Well, then his second son died. And Judah thought, well, maybe Tamar's cursed his youngest son from her because he doesn't want him to die too, figured maybe there was a curse on her. So Tamar dresses up like a prostitute. And Judah is coming by with his Gentile friend, right? If you can say it that way. They're the brothers of the nation of Israel. That's it. But so he's coming with his ungodly friend, and Tamar kind of puts the red light out, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, hey, if you're interested. And Judah takes her up on it. And she says, well, what will you give me? So he gives her his staff and his signet so that he would be able to come back and bring an animal to pay for the deed and then get his staff and signet back. It was like his down deposit, right? So he does that, has his way with her, and then he comes back later with the animal, and there was no prostitute ever. No one ever remembered there being a prostitute around here, and we don't know what you're talking about, and she's gone, and there's no one there. And he thought, uh-oh, that's not good. So when Tamar shows up pregnant back at the camp, he says, we're going to stone you for being unfaithful. And she says, excuse me, let me show you who the father of the baby is, and brings out Judah's staff and his signet, and he just goes, you're more righteous than me. And that is when she gives birth to Perez and later Sarah, Zerah. Now, it's interesting to me that the lineage from Adam through Abraham to David goes through this situation with this woman, desperate, feeling like she was being treated unfairly. You're not treating me the way you should treat me. And she desperately steps outside of God's design to get what she wants. And it works at a price. But God says, I'm going to include you. I get so choked up at that. I'm going to include you in the genealogy of my holy and righteous son. It's beautiful. Many people in Israel could relate to feeling like things were unfair and maybe they weren't responding correctly. And there she is dropped into the genealogy very precariously, actually. Secondly, he brings up Rahab. Remember Rahab? She was the harlot who lived in Jericho. And the spies come in and she takes them into her house. And she says, you know, we're all scared to death of you guys. We know what God's done. We've heard the stories. He dried up the river for you again. What's going on? What do you want? And they said this, if you hide us so that they don't capture us and let us go, then we will spare you and your whole family. Whoever's in the house when we come will be saved. And so Rahab the harlot, that act of faith, she simply lays out the scarlet cord that they called down the wall because her house was on the wall. And she leaves it there so when they come back, they'll know, okay, that's her house. We're going to be faithful to her because she protected us. God destroys the entire city and saves Rahab and her family, and she gets incorporated into the nation of Israel, a Gentile. And sure enough, is put into the genealogy of the Messiah. So someone condemned to judgment by God is pulled out of that judgment as a Gentile and included. You know what? Jesus loves Gentiles. Jews most of the time would just kind of try to ignore the fact that their history was filled with these things. But God brings them up and says, no, this is who I've chosen to bring my son. It's amazing. It's very beautiful. Rahab is a beautiful story. Lost in darkness as a Gentile. And yet she, in faith, does one act. In fear for her life, she says, okay, everybody in the house, they're going to come. Everyone in the city is scared to death. Everyone that's outside the city is going to come in victory and conquer. And there's one person waiting on the wall for her, what? Savior. They're going to save her. They promised they would. That's you and I, really. We're like, Lord, this world's going down and you've promised to save me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we wait for our Savior. It's a beautiful picture of the church. Rahab dropped in there. Matter of fact, Ephesians says this, that at that time you Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he is our peace that has brought us together. Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite, they weren't liked. And she was brought in to the lineage as Naomi came back into the land after her sons died and brought her daughter-in-law, Ruth, with her. And Ruth ended up marrying Boaz. And that was the lineage right here in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And so Obed begot Jesse, and that was the father of David. So this, again, just a beautiful picture of including someone that was an outsider, very similar to what Matthew was probably going through, being treated as an outsider. But then you've got Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba? That's just a tough one for me. This woman bathing on the roof. Is that, you know, appropriate? Well, not in our culture, maybe. Maybe downtown in the city, you know, I don't know. They do it all the time out there, you know. But that would be like, what is going on? But I think in this culture, that was not inappropriate. We don't know exactly what was going on there. But we know this, if you study the history, David's palace there in the old city of David would have been here, and up above him on the top of the hill there would have been the tabernacle of David that he set for the Ark of the Covenant and pointed worship leaders to be worshiping God in music and song 24/7. So it'd be like you putting the praise music on at your house 24/7. And that's what he was hearing. Praise and the Holy of Holies basically sitting by itself right there for people to just see that never before was visible. It's actually a beautiful picture of Christ because it was there for 33 years. Amazing. But so he's got this off this side of his roof and he's hearing the praise music. But over here is Bathsheba. I think I'll choose that. Just the utter rebellion and the comfortability that he had gotten with the holiness of God, disregarding it for what he wanted. And it wasn't just, hey, I'm being tempted by this. It was, I want her. So he took Bathsheba. When she got pregnant, he had her husband killed and took her as his wife. And God judged them by not allowing the child to survive after he was a young boy. So I look at that and I say, wow, just what is that? Maybe it's more about the fact that God had mercy and grace upon David with Bathsheba. But Bathsheba's next son was Solomon, who would be the greatest king after David in wealth and power there in Israel, expanded the kingdom more than any other. The grace of God. And this is, by the way, how Matthew wants to present Jesus to the Jewish people. Here's an interesting thing. We're sinners, and we're saved from sin. But I still sin. You still sin. I can't get away from that. Isn't it true? I can't get away from my sin. And sometimes it dogs me. And I think, really, I can't get away from it? Yeah, but it's okay. It's okay. Because you've been saved from it. God has saved you from your sin. And so we're sinners saved by the grace of God. Romans 8, right, says this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, Jesus, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, because I've been spiritually born again, I'm spiritually alive, I'm in Christ, then I partake of his righteousness because he took my sin, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, bearing that curse of sin, and then my very sin upon him, the judgment for sin. So he's not afraid to associate with sinners. See, he came to find you in sin. If you can catch this, Jesus came and found you in sin. I wasn't righteous. And God said, oh, Chris, I missed you. I didn't realize, I didn't see you. You're such a great person. I need you in my kingdom. I was running from God quickly. Anything else I could find, I was trying to find that and call it God. And God cleared everything out of the way and says, you want me? He found me in my sin. And then when I said yes to him, he freed me from my sin. And then he secured me in his righteousness. And I'll tell you, the Lord will go to whatever depth is necessary to find the sinner, to free the sinner, and to secure the sinner. We don't need to run from the fact that we wrestle sometimes in sin, that sin of the past has a price that we pay on our lives. Whether it's yesterday's, today's, or tomorrow's, the reality is that God has cleansed us and freed us and saved us from our sins. So we don't need to run from that. Now, what I mean by that, though, we don't need to run from it. Meaning the fact that I'm a sinner, I don't need to run from that. I can just rest knowing, and I'm saved. That motivation of God's grace produces in us a desire to live for him and be pleasing to him. If I were to think, well, if I'm saved, then I just go do whatever I want. I get to do all those things that what? Would bring dishonor to my Lord, that would be a shame towards him, that would be trampling over the blood of Christ again because I just don't care. I'm just going to do it anyway. That's why he died on the cross for me. That's what I want to do. It would show a lack of a love for God and a love for sin. But the person that's come to Christ is grieved by those sinful desires and repents and embraces the Lord, and we find ourselves growing more and more and more with a dislike for sin, a hatred for sin, and a love for the Lord. What it doesn't mean is that we're to wallow in sin. When we first started the church, there was this family that came, and they had a little girl named Abby, and she had just been born right before we started the church. Little 1.5-year-old girl walked around the church, and she was the cutest thing, just this towhead, big head, you know. And she'd walk around, and she'd look at you like this as she's walking, and she'd walk this way and look at you with a big smile on her face, and we'd think, Abby, 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 no, 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 no. And she'd just walk right into poles, walk into closed doors, because she was looking back this way. And she'd just walk, and boom. And so if you saw her, you'd go, you didn't want to say hi to her because you knew she'd sit and smile at you while she walked past you and hit something. And it was just classic. It was like, oh, no, 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 no. Oh, Abby, you got to look where you're going. I think we as Christians can do this. I can be looking at my past going, oh, but that was really stupid, and that was really bad, and that's causing a lot of pain in my life, and I just keep looking back, and I just do that. And I bump into things. I'm not led by His grace and the love of God. I'm surrounded by this guilt of the past. Now, there's a scripture that I actually, because we're going to finish chapter 1, but I want you to turn to this with me. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Philippians chapter 3, Paul talking about really this dilemma that I have taken everything that I used to find my identity in and I've said no more. I'm finding my identity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what that produces in his life. Verse 12 of chapter 3 in Philippians says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. There you go, that's us. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, I have a lot to say, but I'm just going to go on. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, now look at this sentence. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that was one sentence. Let me ask you, where's the verb in that sentence? Press, in verse 14. I press. That's the verb. That's the first verb in this sentence, right? Acting is a verb. There's a couple, I think they're infinitives, right? Forgetting and reaching. So if we look for the movement in this passage, the movement is in the verb, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the direction of that movement? Upward. I press upward. In order for me to lay hold of the grace of God, my salvation in Christ, I need to have one direction. I need to press upward and lay hold of that for which He laid hold of me. That includes a few other things. One, forgetting the past, which is a conscious effort. Paul just rehearsed his whole past and said, I forget it. It's not, I can't remember that I did that, or it's gone, it doesn't exist. No, it's that's who I was, but it's no longer going to have power over me. I'm pushing that away, and I'm reaching to what God has for me in the future based on His faithfulness and the hope that He's given me. But that's what takes place while I have the direction upward of pressing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, if we can grab that, this is what I do. I lay hold of Jesus while I no longer let the past rule me, while I continue to walk in God's calling into what He has for me. We will find that His truth uproots the lies. His righteousness overcomes the sinfulness. Praise God for that. And we find ourselves in faith rising above the doubt. It's all left behind as we just walk in Him. Okay, back to Matthew, because we've got to finish chapter 1 or Pauline will never let me live it down. Verse 18. You're like, if that was the genealogy, this next part, Chris, is the birth of Christ. How are you going to? Let's read it through the end of the chapter here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, verse 18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this beautiful picture of the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, what a mystery, huh? What a scandal. Matter of fact, that follows Jesus through his life. Kind of a scandalous birth. Right, your mother was a virgin. Gotcha, you know. How far would that go if we had a teenage girl saying, No, there's nobody involved. It was just the Lord. We'd say, right. Of course, Jesus dealt with that. Mary dealt with that. Joseph dealt with that. Now, Luke's account points out that the angel came to Mary and told her. And she goes, how's that going to be? I've never known a man. She's betrothed to Joseph. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and therefore your child will be the Son of God. And she just says, praise the Lord. I don't understand, but praise the Lord. This gospel doesn't point that out. This gospel points out what God said to Joseph. Because the Jewish mind would have wanted to know how Joseph was going to deal with this. Normally, the law would say, that's it, she should be stoned. You see, when you were betrothed, it was about a 10 to 12 month period that you would basically sign the marriage contract verbally, and then after about 10 to 12 months, you would have the ceremony that would make you legally married. But to be in a betrothal was a legally binding agreement to the marriage. And so it was a time when you would set your house in order, get ready for your family, get ready for your wife to come as a man. And all of that, you would be seen as husband and wife, but you're betrothed husband and wife, meaning you don't consummate the marriage until the ceremony. When the ceremony occurred is when you would consummate the marriage, right? So in the middle of this engagement period, the betrothal, Mary comes up pregnant. How did Joseph feel in that moment? Now, we know the angel of the Lord had come to Mary and said, you're going to get pregnant. I wonder if she maybe reasoned with Joseph. Hey, the Lord appeared to me and said, I'm going to have a baby. Oh, he did. Right. I don't know. We don't have any information on that. There's nothing that says that Mary talked to Joseph. All we know is that when Joseph realized that, he was going to put her away quietly. Why would he do that? To honor her, out of love for her, to protect her reputation, because surely she would have been probably stoned, of course rejected. She would have never had a normal life. So out of his love for her and an honor, a mercy, wanting to just hide that sin, he says, okay, I'll put her away quietly so that it won't be an issue. But he was going to have healthy boundaries. Check this out. I can't allow this. She's been with another man, but I love her. So my boundaries are no more marriage. We're going to break the engagement here, but I'll put you away quietly so that it's dealt with, as he's considering this. And what a powerful response that is. Let me ask you, how do you respond when someone betrays you? Are you concerned with their honor? Do you act in love? Man, it is so hard when we feel hurt or betrayed or like we're being made the victim to respond correctly. Joseph responds, I would even say this, perfectly. Well, we'll just let it go. No, that wouldn't be right. There's a marriage covenant that must be honored. But in mercy, but I don't want to expose her. That beautiful love covers a multitude of sin. As he's responding correctly, God shows up and gives him a greater revelation and says this, no, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because it's the Holy Spirit that will come upon her, and she's been conceived in her as of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know this, you're going to have a son, and when she gives birth to the son, name him Jesus, which means what? Savior. Salvation, Savior. It really comes, it's the Greek version of Yeshua, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. So name him this, God is salvation, the Savior. That's the name that he's supposed to give to her. This greater revelation that's given to him. The incarnation of the Messiah. What a great mystery that God became man and walked among us. So you could look at Jesus and say, it's the image of the Father. It's, I'm looking at a human being, but I'm looking at the image of God as a human being, the God-man. You know, the theologians just fight and argue and write dissertations and volumes to try to explain how this is possible. The Greek word, the hypostasis, the idea of the substance of God's Spirit becoming human, it's just beyond us. We just worship him. It's a great mystery. It's the mystery of godliness, Paul says. And he just lays out the story here. Well, he was born of a virgin. But you know what it was when Jesus was born? It was God declaring war because of the rebellion of man against him. God declared war not against man, but for man. Genesis 3:15. Remember, the serpent had deceived Eve, and then Adam just went, okay, and they both ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were now separated from God, and God says, what have you done? And Abraham says, it's her fault. You gave me her. So he turns to Eve, what have you done? And she said, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. So he turns to the serpent and says, okay, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. The first mention clearly of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3:15, it's called the protoevangel. It's when that gospel message means the seed of the woman. What a mystery. They did not understand this as a virgin birth, by the way, the Jewish writers. The seed of the woman would crush the seed of Satan himself and destroy the enemy himself. How is that going to work? Well, he lays the scripture right out here for us. It's in Isaiah 7, verse 14. I'll read it to you. Very familiar passage, right? I want to turn back and read it in context. Because in the context, it's a messianic verse that had a fulfillment in Isaiah's life. It was his son that was going to be born. He's telling Ahaz to ask for a sign that God would give him. And he said, I'm not going to ask for a sign or test the Lord, which is just rebellion, really, when you read the story. He didn't believe, so he wasn't going to play the game, is the way he saw it. And so Isaiah says to him, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin or the maiden shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And he goes on to say, God's not going to allow Assyria to come in and conquer you. Sure enough, he has a son, Isaiah does. And we've talked about this when we were going through the prophets. His name and his son's name were really kind of the basis of a lot of what the prophets shared. God is the Savior, Isaiah, and he's going to come and bring judgment, and he will save the remnant. That was his kids' names. He refers to this verse and says, this is the fulfillment in the Messiah of this verse. They figured it was messianic, but they didn't understand it. It was a great mystery, the idea of a virgin giving birth to a child, the seed of the woman. They just couldn't put it all together. And Peter says it. They would read and they would wonder, what does this mean concerning the Messiah? Trying to search it out. Well, he just basically says it right there, is that it's Jesus, the virgin birth. Again, Jesus came to fulfill what was written about him. By the way, God declares battle by bringing the Messiah to fight on behalf of mankind. And the next chapter, chapter 2, becomes a battleground, right, with Herod. We'll get there next week. Chapter 4, Satan tempting Jesus. Satan can't conquer Jesus. Even at the cross, he can't conquer Jesus. Jesus raises from the dead. And so what does Satan do? Goes after the followers of Jesus and persecutes them. But we are safe in Christ. We're safe in him. This is always God's way of doing things, by the way. He always protects the victim, makes the victim safe, and then takes out the enemy. It's the way he does it. How did God save you? first he saved you. Let's try that. That was good. How does he secure your salvation? Well, okay, let's try this again. How does he conquer the enemy and save you? First, he saves you, and he secures you in your salvation, and he hasn't even finished conquering the enemy. He's conquered the enemy, but he hasn't completely removed him and given us glory yet. That's still future, but you and I are secure. A few weeks ago, I gave an illustration of this on a Sunday morning, that if my kids were playing out in the backyard, bouncing on the trampoline, and some crazy giant of a stranger came in the backyard, I would say, kids, in the house, lock the door. Then I would, like a foolish father, confront the enemy, right? But I wouldn't do this. Children, stand right here. Back. Because I don't think that would go so well, right? God does this. Okay, you're coming to me? Okay, come on, in the house. You're now safe, period. See, we are in Christ, and we're safe. But the word that God declared eventually turns into our glory and the complete and utter condemnation of the enemy for all eternity. He hasn't done that yet. He's just simply conquered him and secured us through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus, verse 1, the Son of David. Huge. That was the term for the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of David. In chapter 12, the multitudes say, the Son of David? Is it him? In chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, the Gentile woman, Son of David, come have mercy on me. The two blind men in chapter 20, Son of David, have mercy on us. At the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the religious leaders answering one of his questions, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, the Son of David in chapter 22. Peter refers to him as being the Son of David. Paul does. John does. Even at the end of Revelation, it's the root and the offspring of David. So this correlation that the Messiah would be the Son of David was very necessary for him to present right on the outset. So the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that's what we have revealed to us. But also that he fulfills this mystery of the seed of the woman and the virgin with child in the virgin birth. Now, I mentioned how Matthew's genealogy was different than Luke's. You see, Matthew's goes all the way through verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. It was Mary's son. So this is the royal genealogy through the kings. But if you were studying Jeremiah with us, chapter 22 said that Jeconiah would be cut off and none of his descendants would sit upon the throne. And that was the end in the genealogy. You'll see there in verse 12, that's when they went into Babylon. And there was never a sovereign Israel after that, never a king again until Messiah came. And so there was no one that sat upon the throne from Jeconiah ever again. And Jesus came, but not through Joseph. This is the royal lineage. Now, growing up, Jesus was Joseph's son, legally. Matter of fact, Mary even said to him, don't you know that your father and I are worried about you, when he's 12 years old? Speaking of Joseph. And his answer, I was in my father's house, right? But legally, his dad was Joseph, but not biologically, because there had been a curse upon Jeconiah. It couldn't come through him. So when you go to Luke's gospel, and I'll just mention it, and we can wrestle through that when we get there. It's a totally different genealogy, and it goes in reverse. From Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the names are different. And many people believe that what it is it's Jesus was the son of Mary. And that her dad was Heli. And then it follows Mary's side. So biologically, she also is a descendant of David. So that he would be the son of David both biologically and through the royal lineage. This is the only way that I can see that the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, that it would be from 2 Samuel 7, your descendant will sit on my throne, speaking of the Messiah, and also it not coming through Jeconiah, that you'd have a virgin birth, that the royal lineage would come from the father, but the biological lineage through the mother. It's amazing. It's amazing. I know that even in church history, that's been questioned, the validity of the virgin birth. I can't understand how someone can be committed to the word of God and say, but that's just too far-fetched. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I believe that, but I don't believe that he could make a virgin pregnant, you know. Jonah swallowed a man, you know, he was swallowed by the whale for 3 days and 3 nights and then spit up on land. okay, I'll believe that, but I just can't believe how a virgin could be pregnant. That just seems like a story. It's God's word, and it's the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah. So we'll pick it up there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us. And like turning this beautiful stone, this precious jewel, the pictures of Christ that we see, and we just tilt it a little bit and we see a different perspective. And here this perspective going through the Gospel of Matthew as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Lord, the Messiah not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world, a light to the Gentiles. Lord, as Matthew lays this out, we pray that you'd awaken our hearts to a greater understanding of who you are. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.